Matthew 1 again. We're going to pick up. This is our 10th lesson. We may have one or two more before we're finished on our analogy. It's not everything there is about heaven, that's for sure. We'd study that forever, but it's just, I think, been insightful for me to study. I hope it's helped some of you, too. Our analogy is the doctrine of heaven. Ouranos is the Greek word for heaven. And we have been studying up, and now we're into the last section of our study. And we're now into the new heaven and the new earth. And we will just pick up here in Revelation 21. Let's start at the beginning of the chapter, even though the notes don't start exactly there, just to review a little bit what we have been looking at. It says in Revelation 21 and verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." So we're studying the new heaven. We've already studied the first heaven, which is the atmosphere with birds, stars, or I'm sorry, the birds and the clouds. The second heaven, which is the galaxies, constellations, black holes. The third heaven is the current heaven where God exists, as well as the spirits of everybody who has ever died in Christ are in heaven. And we described a lot of that using the visions of Isaiah and the Apostle Paul, and mostly the Apostle John, mostly in the book of Revelation. But that third heaven is going to be taken away, and there's as glorious as it is, we've studied, there's still some things in that third heaven that causes it, according to Job 15 and verse 15, for God not to even consider it clean. And the Revelation 12, we talked about the devil and all the demons of being there in a great war in heaven against Michael and his angels, and in the future, and how the accuser of the brethren is there day and night accusing the brethren down here on earth. When we sin, he goes up there and kind of flaunts it in the face of God and says, "Ha, ha, ha, look at your child, Art Cole. He says he's a believer, and look what he just did or thought," and so on. And he accuses us before the throne. But God, the Father, turns to the advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, the defense lawyer, and he points to the blood. And so as glorious as it is, and it's far better to die and to go to heaven still, that third heaven is going to be destroyed. And a new heaven and a new earth, Revelation 21 and verse 1. And we saw some scriptures about this towards the end of our last lesson. Now, in the last lesson, we just covered the first three verses. Again, very quickly by review, Revelation 21, 1. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." And so we got through that, and we talked about the elements melting in a fervent heat, and the heaven being rolled back like a scroll, and all those things that we know now shall be dissolved. And we looked at those prophecies, and it's come to pass now. There's a new heaven and a new earth. It says there was no more sea, and I threw that out there for some of you to think about. Got a few interesting responses on what people thought it might mean. I don't think any of us know, but for some reason there's going to be no more sea in the new heaven and in the new earth. My wife brought to my attention a point about this, and she was showing me a diagram here in the Life Application Bible of Solomon's Temple, and you can't see it, but I'll leave it up here for you to look at later. As soon as you walk in the gate, there's the altar, the brazen altar. Some of you know the seven pieces of furniture, and that had to do with the Old Testament. The next piece of furniture that you come to is called the laver, or it's also synonymously called the sea. And in Solomon's temple, the sea held a 16,500 gallon capacity of water. And remember, you could not go The altar, the first piece of furniture, the altar represented Christ's death. That's where the sacrifices were. The animals, like the lambs, were slain there, and that was Christ's death. And that enabled us to begin to head in the presence of God. But then the next piece of furniture was the laver, and that's where the priests would have to wash themselves every time they were going in, every time they were coming out, going in, going out, going in, going out, every time they had to wash themselves at the laver. And that's representative of how we are supposed to constantly be confessing our sins. It says, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If they didn't do that, they were killed. God killed them if they decided to go by the sea. The laver, God killed them. And even in the New Testament, we are warned what? For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Why? Because they do not judge themselves. They do not confess their sins. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, if my wife's right, and if she says verse number 1 refers to the sea here, then of course it means that as we are with the presence of God forever and ever and ever, we don't have to confess sins anymore to be going in and out of His presence or to approach Him. And we see here in verse 22 that there's going to be no temple in the new heaven. There's a temple in the current heaven. If you die today, there'd be a temple there with all the furniture and all the pattern in heaven or the things that were shown on earth. But in the new heaven, there's no temple. Revelation 21:22. And so if there's no temple, there's no laver either. What's the sense of having a laver? So maybe, and I thought she was using her head on that one, maybe when it says there's no sea here, it might be referring to the no need for confessing our sins anymore. No need for saying, Lord, I'm sorry. Remember, we're going to be resurrected in a body that, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is spiritual in nature. Right now, we live in a body that's carnal in nature. It's almost impossible to get out of bed without a carnal nature drawing us to the flesh before we ever start every day. We have to crucify the flesh with the affections and lusts thereof. We won't have to do that when we get a new body, because that resurrected body is going to be spiritual in nature. We are going to be prone to spirituality. And although I do believe we'll probably still have a free will in the new heaven, the tempter will be banished. All the devil and every single unbeliever and all the demons will be cast into a lake of fire before this new heaven and new earth is ever made. So we won't ever have to worry about an experience like Eve had, who in a perfect environment with a perfect husband and a perfect God, yet she was tempted of the devil and deceived by him. We'll never have to worry about temptation in the new heaven, even though I think we'll still have a free will. And so we're going to be spiritual. We are going to just be prone to be spiritual, whereas right now we're not prone to be spiritual. If we were prone to be spiritual, this building would be packed with Sunday school students this morning. But it's not. So, I don't know. Verse 1, no more sea. We'll find out when we get there what that means. But I think that's a good point. We're not going to need to confess our sins anymore and to approach God. Verse 2, I pointed out last week, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And we pointed out here that three times now we're going to find this city prefixed by the word holy. Holy, holy, holy. Here in verse 2, verse number 10 says, And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem. This is a holy place. And then again in chapter 22 and verse number 19, it says, If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of that holy city. Three times the New Jerusalem is called the holy city. And then the greatest thing about it is not the description we're going to get to next week about the gold streets and the gates of pearl and the 12 foundations of the wall and the river of life clear as crystal proceeding from the throne and the tree. No, no, no. The greatest thing about the new heaven is in verse 3 of chapter 21. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them. Underline that statement in your Bible. That's going to be the greatest thing about the new heaven. And God himself shall be with them. It's not going to be, wow, look at these gold streets. Wow, look at these pearl gates. Wow, look at the 12 foundations. Look at the size of this city. 1,500 miles high and 1,500 miles long. I mean, this thing stretches from Buffalo to Indianapolis. No, it's not going to be that. The greatest thing about the New Jerusalem is God's going to be with us. God is going to be with us. And if you don't get excited about that, you need to get your exciter fixed. I'll tell you what, I don't know if this is going to be great. Not being separated from God anymore in fellowship. You know, when you and I, the Bible tells us, when we sin or we live in some season of sin, we're separated from God in fellowship, not in relationship. We're still his children, but in fellowship we're separated. We're not going to have to run back, oh God, I'm sorry for my sins and forgive me and restore fellowship. No, no. God is going to be with us. And that is the greatest thing. Nothing from this point on is greater than verse 3. That God is going to be with them. That's the greatest thing. That's probably why he brings that out first. He gets to the dimensions later in the chapter and so on. But that's probably why he brings that out first. God himself will be with them. And notice, not only will he be with us, but he will be for us. And let's get to today's notes in verse 4. We'll pick up now. Notice he's with us in verse 3, and then he's there for us in verse 4. Now, you know, to me, it's enough that that I'm not in hell. Amen? It's enough to me that I'm not in the lake of fire. That's what I deserve. But then to think that he's going to do these things for us yet in the future, verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. What did we ever do to deserve that? What did we ever do to deserve these wonderful things God's going to do for us? God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So let's look to our notes here. God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. Never will a person cry again once this new heaven and new earth are made. No one will ever die again. The Bible prophesies that we, the saved, will be immortal. 1 Corinthians 15:54 says, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. There will never be another funeral. There will never be a funeral home. There will never be a nursing home. There will never be another hospital. There will never be another emergency room. There will never be another doctor's visit. There will never be any more checkups needed. No more x-rays, no nothing. We will be immortal. That means eternal. We will live forever and forever and forever. Also, sorrow will be banished. Never again will one feel sorrow, guilt, shame, embarrassment, or remorse. Sorrow is something that, keep in mind, is not unique to you or me. It is a universal experience. Even Jesus Christ himself, when he walked the earth, was described this way in Isaiah 53:3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So notice, Jesus was a man of sorrows. He was very familiar with grief. And just like you and I have sorrows and griefs, we have a God who came to this earth, who can identify with what we're feeling. And when we have sorrows and when we have grief, we can run to Jesus Christ, who makes intercession for us. And it says we have a high priest, Jesus Christ, sitting at the right hand of God, who feels our infirmities because he was here on earth and went through the same thing. I personally believe that his stepfather, Joseph, died. And I'm sure he had that funeral to go through. And I'm sure he saw as he was growing up many of the sorrows and remorse and that people had and the griefs that they had, as well as those that he shared. A man of sorrows is how he is described. But here in heaven, all tears of the past will be wiped away, and never will one cry in the future. A scientific note, only human beings are created with lacrimal glands that can be stimulated by emotions to produce tears. When God created us, that's the way he made us. Deer don't cry. Chipmunks don't cry. They do in Hollywood cartoons, but not in real life. They feel sorrow. I mean, you kick a dog and he's going to feel some sorrow. They have a spirit. I don't know if you've ever studied the difference between beasts and humans, beast is a dichotomy. He's a body and a spirit. Plants have bodies. Animals have bodies and spirits. Humans have bodies, spirits, and souls. You check the word soul in your Strong's Concordance, go through it, and it's always applying to humans. God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That means an eternal being. The soul is the spiritual realm. A spiritual inclination that causes God and man to have a unique relationship that God does not have with dogs and cats and birds. A spiritual relationship. And he's made us a body, a spirit, and a soul. And he's given us a spirit that can produce tears. And one of the psalmists says that he bottles up our tears. He keeps a record in heaven of all of the tears that we've ever cried. But someday all of those tears will be wiped away. And the tears will not be needed in the new heaven. There will be no crying there. There will be no pain. Imagine that. No pain. Probably if I asked you how many of you have endured a little bit of pain this week, probably every one of us would raise our hands up and say, yeah, my knees aren't feeling that good lately, or my hips aren't feeling good, or I've had a head cold, or you know, I've had a sore throat, or I've had a canker sore, or something like that. And no more pain. Can you imagine no more pain forever? No, we can't. We can't imagine these things. All we can do is believe them by faith. But it ought to inspire us to try to win others to Christ and say, hey, you're going to want to go to this place. No more pain. Now, this is unimaginable. No more pain of any kind. It says the former things are passed away and will not be remembered. Now, this is some thousand years from now or more, depending on when Christ comes back for his own. But we have this promise, for I behold, Isaiah 65:17, for behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. In other words, when we're up there in the new heaven, not the third heaven, but the fourth heaven, if you will, the new heaven, we're not going to say, well, wasn't that war in Iraq horrible? No, the former shall not even come into mind. We're not going to think about, oh, what a horrible thing. You know, my mom died and I had a hard life, blah, blah, blah. You know, people, no. We're not going to be feeling sorry for ourselves. Former things passed away. They won't even come into mind. Isaiah 65:17. Now, all of this was prophesied in Isaiah. Isaiah is a great book of prophecy. It's just really a faith-building book. You know, how did this guy know so much about the future, Isaiah? Well, he didn't. The Holy Spirit told him what to write. And he just wrote it down. Amazing prophecies about Christ's first coming, Christ's second coming, and even the end of the age. And Isaiah 25:8 says, he shall swallow up death and victory, And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And listen, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For the Lord has spoken it. Isn't that great? Even the times where Satan or others have rebuked us for being phonies and hypocrites and some, he's going to even take the rebuke away. And those 1,000 years of remorse that we have where we say, boy, I wish I'd have done more for Christ. And he's going to take away the rebuke of his own people. Now, verse 5, if you look there in Revelation 21, 5, it says, the former things are passed away. Praise God for that. Verse 5, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. The Lord on his throne declares that he will make all things new. Again, this is unfathomable to us with our small little minds. But everything is going to be brand new in heaven. And I believe this will be the inheritance that Peter talked about that will be uncorruptible, that never fades away, reserved in heaven for us, an enduring substance, Hebrews 10, 34. Everything's going to be new. His words, as always, are true and faithful. He just got done with about 5 straight verses of things that are almost impossible for us to imagine in our finite minds. And so he ends it by saying, these words are true and faithful. I'm telling you the truth. These are faithful words. You can count on them. You can take them to the bank. That the new heaven is going to be like this. The new heaven is going to be like this. Now, in the light of the description of the new heaven and new earth that we've just covered in verses 1 through 5, it seems to me that verses 6 through 8 are a gospel invitation. And notice the pattern here. In verse number 6, Jesus presents himself to anyone who happens to be reading the book of Revelation as the water of life that they can partake of freely. And then on verse 7, he gives the offer of himself. Verse 7, we have people availing themselves of that offer. They're called overcomers. They become his children and inherit all things. And then in verse 8, we have the contrast. Those who do not believe, notice the word unbelieving in verse 8, will have their part in the lake of fire. So that's something. We ought to use heaven as a opener to conversations about salvation. That's what God's doing here. Maybe we can talk to somebody at work someday and say, hey, you know, we've been studying about heaven in Sunday school or a church, and here's some things about heaven. Did you know this? And maybe point them out to somebody. And then do like God does. Then go into salvation. Look at salvation here in verse 6. He just got done talking about the new heaven and the earth, and he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And notice Jesus' invitation here, right near the end of the Bible. I will give unto him that is athirst of the water of life freely. Okay, that's the offering of himself. I'll give myself to you. I am the water of life. Anybody who is thirsty, I will give of the water of life freely. Freely. Isn't that wonderful? You don't have to buy it. You don't have to pay for it. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to be the chosen or predestined. But he says, anyone here, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Then it says, he that overcometh. Now, here's a word that's misunderstood. People think that's something you got to work for and toil for and hope you come out on top in the end. No, no. You got to use other scriptures to interpret what words mean in the Bible. He that overcometh, notice, shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now, what does it mean, overcometh? Well, that word's only used a few times in the Bible. So get your definition from the Bible, not from some dictionary. And turn, please, I want you to see this. Turn back to 1 John. Here's about the only place that describes for us what an overcomer is. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Verses 4 and 5. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So who's an overcomer? Someone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone who is born of God. You see it there in verse 4? For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our works. Doesn't say that, does it? It says even our faith. That's how we become overcomers, by faith. Notice the next verse. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that tries hard to the end and repents of all of his sins and gets the victory over every temptation and does good works for God right to the end and never backslides and never becomes carnal. Is that what it says? No, it tells us clearly. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, folks, that sounds like me. And I'm not saying that proudly. I'm saying that humbly. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am an overcomer in him. In him. Now, that's it. This is the definition of what the Bible means when it says he that overcometh. A person who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. A person who is born of God by faith. We just saw it there. Not works. Faith. Believing on Jesus, being born of God, that's an overcomer. Now going back to Revelation 21, we just read this verse. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. All right? So you've got to use Scripture, and you've got to interpret Scripture with Scripture. You can't just come up with your own definitions. And I've heard people take this word overcometh out of context and say, oh no, you got to not only get saved, but you got to be in the victory when Jesus comes back. And you got to make sure you won every battle and every war and conquered every temptation and so on and so forth. No. Take the word overcometh or overcomer and get your strong concordance out and compare every scripture where it is mentioned, and you will find that it refers to those who are born of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are overcomers. And what does it say about them? They'll inherit all things. They'll inherit. So there's Christ presented in verse 6, the gospel in verse 7, become an overcomer. Some get saved, verse 7, but some do not get saved, verse 8. Look at verse 8. But the fearful and the unbelieving. You ever notice how those two go hand in hand? Do you ever go up to an unbeliever with a Bible and see their reaction? Man, they get fearful in a hurry, don't they? Oh, what are you doing with that? The fearful and unbelieving. And the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So he talks about heaven, the new earth, and talks about how wonderful it is. God's going to be there. And then he gives a gospel invitation, verses 7 through 9. That's some good preaching there. And we ought to follow the Lord's example. We ought to talk to people. I mean, it's okay. Talk to them about hell, too. Jude said that we save some by fear, pulling them out of the fire. Others we save by compassion. So there's different ways to present the gospel. And here's one. Don't miss it. Well, let's go on a few more minutes here. Let's start looking at the New Jerusalem. Verse 9, and there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues. You may have remembered him from earlier studies. And talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, the bride is described down in verse 27 verse 14, as the nations of them that are saved, chapter 22. And do I have the right text here? Let me see. Chapter 21, verse 24. There it is, right on your notes. And the nations of them which are, notice this word, saved. The saved. It's the last time now the word saved is going to be found in the New Testament out of 44 times. Who's going to be there? The saved, period. The saved. And I hope you're saved. And then in verse number 10, the angel carries John away to a vantage point on a very great and high mountain to watch the descension of the New Jerusalem from heaven down to the new earth. It is a great and holy city. We talked about the word holy already. Then in verse 11, the city has the glory of God. Verse 11, having the glory of God. Again, this is unfathomable because we've never seen the glory of God. Paul wrote to Timothy that you and I cannot even see the light that Christ dwells in our current form. Peter said that God's going to give us grace when Jesus comes just so we can stand his appearance. Because you couldn't do it in our limited human bodies now. We'd all drop dead if we saw God in his glory right now. We couldn't handle it. And so grace is going to come at the appearing of Jesus Christ so that we can have the ability, the power to be able to handle his presence forever. And this statement can't be fathomed, but can you imagine a city that has the glory of God? No, you can't. I can't either. But we just have to believe this by faith. A city having the glory of God. Now, her lighting system, verse 11, was like unto a stone most precious, like unto a jasper stone, clear as crystal. I studied jasper. Most people think of jasper as red or green, but there is a jasper that is clear as crystal that even exists on earth today. And it's called cristallopropinquins. I'm not sure if I've pronounced that right. It's called astrios, and it's found in India. Pliny, who was a contemporary of Christ and lived in his day as a scientist, talked about white jasper, even in existence back in the days of Christ. And so Christ, I'm sure, was just using that illustration of something that they actually saw, John saw, and he said that it was clear as crystal. Her light, the light of the city of the New Jerusalem, was like a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. There's some other things, too, about New Jerusalem. Later we're going to read that the city has no need of sun or moon, for the glory of God lightens it, and the Lamb, Jesus Christ, is the light thereof. John, one time earlier, in a writing of his, 1 John 1:5, said this: God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So not only is he spiritual light, but he is literally light. God is literally light. And so we're not going to need star and moon and so on, the sun and the moon for this. Well, I'm going to just stop here. We'll get into the dimensions next week. And I think the dimensions, again, I think are brought in afterwards, so the Lord will help us realize what's really important about the new heaven is that God is going to be there. That's the start. God himself will be there. Everything else will pale in comparison to him. But it is glorious, as we're going to see, the gold street. I know they talk about golden streets now when you die and go to heaven. I don't know if that's true or not. I know we got hundreds of songs written about it. I don't know if there are golden streets in heaven right now, but I know in the new heaven there will be a street of gold and pearl gates and 12 foundations of the walls of the city, and we'll get into all the dimensions. It's just fascinating. But I'm not sure so much what the current heaven is like, but we do have very specific details about the next one. But let's just close right there for now.